Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he said to them, "O foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
When we started the study of the book of Mark, so quite a while ago, I mentioned that the Gospel of Mark, among the Gospels, is the shortest. It has the fewest chapters. So what it is that Mark covers, or some of the accounts that he includes, are fewer than some of the other Gospels. But whatever it is that he has chosen to include in his Gospel, he tends to give more detail. We see more of the intricacies, the nuances, and very interesting details in the accounts that he does include. And this particular account is no different. In fact, if you were to look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, you would see that Mark's account is about two times longer than Matthew's and almost three times longer than Luke's. So just kind of interesting that he gives this much detail, which of course just begs the question, then what is it he has in store for us? Why is that much information given in the account that Mark's given us? And in a sense, we have, as much as you can say, just another exorcism. In a sense, it's like, okay, Jesus is kind of coming back to work, and he is going to partake in another exorcism, which we've seen many of them prior to this. But this one is a little bit different. You guys know at this point that the Gospel of Mark contains three phases, three acts. We've now officially moved into the second one. There was all of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. Now he is going to head toward Jerusalem. And then in that third phase, that third act, it's what takes place in Jerusalem. So leading up to this point, we've had Jesus during his ministry, he's basically systematically binding the strong man. He's healing people of their afflictions. He's casting out demons. He's doing what Jesus does during the course of his ministry. He even demonstrates his power over nature, and he demonstrates his power over the demons when he faces Legion in the Gentile region. And then he even shows his power over death itself with the little girl after that. So all of that has happened, really dramatic stuff during the ministry of Jesus. And then remember, we traveled up to Caesarea Philippi, and then in the 2 weeks ago, we had the message where he says, on this rock, he declares war, right? He says, on this rock, the church... the church will be built on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's been that buildup of Jesus poking the chest of Satan. And then we had last week where they actually ascend the mountain itself. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and we have a personification of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and of the Old Testament law that was always pointing to Christ. There they are personified in the person of Moses and Elijah, and we have Peter, James, and John that have witnessed that and all of that. I mean, you talk about an ultimate mountaintop experience. There they were. They saw it, and we looked at what all was happening with that. And then we even also read how they started to come back down the mountain, and they're kind of reveling in it, and they have questions for Jesus. What did he mean by this? And he answers them, and we looked at what that meant. So that's all that's been happening, the ramping up, the physically ascending. They're coming back down from this supreme, ultimate mountaintop experience, and they get back, and it's a hot mess. I mean, Jesus comes down, and it just, it has this sense of, okay, I guess he's just going back to work. I mean, he's faced with this opportunity, this need to conduct an exorcism, to cast a demon out. And, you know, it's like that incredible vacation that the parents go on, the best vacation of their lives. Then they walk in the door and they come back home and it's like, oh my goodness. And everything's just upside down and crazy in the house and everything like that. And so that's the feel going into this. Because in 9 verse 13, they were having this discussion, I tell you, Elijah has come, and it's all written of him. And then we get to 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd and the scribes arguing with him. It's like, welcome back. Welcome back to work. So in a sense, Jesus, it feels like Jesus is just kind of entering the real world. The scribes are arguing with the disciples. The crowd is clamoring. They're running around. We have a demon-possessed boy. We have a dad that's at the end of his rope. And then after all of this, we even have his own disciples that are confused too, saying, hey, what happened? Why couldn't we do it? I mean, this is kind of the mess that that he's coming back to untangle. So is this just more of the same? Is this Jesus just having to, okay, we had our mountaintop experience, now we've got to get back to work? And I would say no, that it is not exactly the same. Things are different now. He really is in phase two. He really is in act two. And the goal of act two, or the emphasis of this second, or one of the main emphases of this second phase, is on training up the disciples. There is a shift in focus on the disciples themselves as opposed to the ministry and the work of what it was that Jesus was doing. So the disciples have enjoyed during this time, they're undergraduate, you know, they've been right there with Jesus, and they've had a good time with the events that are going on with their undergraduate degree and the whole college experience. But now it's time for them to get an advanced degree. And a lot of times when you get an advanced degree, you're no longer, you know, participating in the Phi Kappa whatevers. You got a job, and you're trying to make it work, and you're trying to learn, and you're really focused on what the core is of your focus of study. And so Jesus is now, he has to train up. He is basically succession planning. He's training up what is going to become the foundation of the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles are the foundation of the church. Now, they don't understand, and they don't know that, you know, how that role is going to play out. Obviously, Jesus knows that that's what's going to happen, and his focus is, now that we've gone to the mountain, and we're coming down, and we're about to head to where all of this is happening, I have got to make sure that I have you all trained up to do what's going to happen after the mission is complete. That is what is in focus, this whole succession planning. So as a result, what we see here is that we get basically one more normal miracle. This is the last one. We've seen, I mean, Mark is just packed full of miracles. We've looked at all kinds of miracles. This is the last one. And, you know, if you don't count like his dust up with the fig tree and stuff like that, we'll look at later. But as far as kind of your standard people coming to him and him healing, this is the last one. And so it actually is presented with, in Mark, with a different tone than the other ones have been presented. So this time, the focus, instead of it being on the crowd themselves and the recipient of the miracle, it's actually focused more on the disciples. In fact, of the 16 verses that are contained in this whole account, the first five really focus on the disciples' failure. So it's the focus is on them and how they couldn't get it done. And then the last two of this portion of scripture as well is them questioning Jesus, why couldn't we do it? So it begins with them and their failure, and it ends with them asking, why were we incapable of casting this demon out? In fact, I think what maybe is even more helpful than that is the fact that we see a reference to the scribes one time, which is in verse 14, and then we see the reference to the crowd one time, which is in verse 15, and we don't see them mentioned again, other than in verse 26 where it says they all thought he was dead, but they're not really a participant in the story. This is very disciple-focused. So that's what I'm saying. You know, we're seeing the shift in the tone from what Jesus is doing with the ministry to investing into the apostles, into the disciples themselves. All right. So with that in mind, Jesus is descending the mountain, and he shows up to the crowds to find the scribes picking a fight with the disciples. So presumably the Sanhedrin, so that's the power structure. That's the council, the religious authority that would be based out of Jerusalem. Presumably they heard that Jesus was in that area up there instead of in the region of Galilee, that he's up in that area around Caesarea Philippi and on Mount Hermon and everything. And so they've heard about that. And what do they want to do? They want to launch an investigation, because their goal is to discredit Jesus. And so they get scribes together and they send them up there to gather evidence to undermine Jesus' ministry, to accuse him. And so because of that, we see, and you know, the English translation, you can't quite tell, but I can tell you that with the Greek behind it, what we know for a fact are a couple of things. Number one, it's the scribes themselves that are picking the fight. So when it says, and the scribes were arguing with them, that's what it means. This isn't just an argument between disciples and scribes. The scribes are bringing, they're initiating the fight. And then the second thing we know from this as well, in the verbiage that's used, you know, in the English translation, at least in the ESV, it just says arguing, but they're being hostile. They're wanting to pick a fight. They're the ones initiating the fight, and they're being hostile. So, again, if we assume that they're wanting to discredit Jesus' ministry, their goal is to question Jesus' authority. They want to be there, and they want to say, what gives you the right? That's the goal. Go gather evidence so that they can say, what really gives you the right? So, with that in mind, it stands to reason that if the disciples are unable to follow through with casting out this particular demon with this boy, that they are going to be embarrassed. There's a crowd there. They are being put on full display, their inability to follow through with casting out a demon, and there are people right there, there are hecklers, right there at the ready to start saying, see, look at you, you cannot do it. And so it's got to be simultaneously embarrassing the disciples and emboldening their enemies, these particular scribes that are there to accuse them. And then in verse 15, what we get as far as the scene is kind of enter Jesus, right? Verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So the disciples were the opening act. They were doing the best they could. It resulted in the scribes arguing with him. But in a sense, the crowd has been primed. They're already fired up. And then, really unexpectedly, Jesus appears into the scene, and the crowd goes wild. I mean, it's kind of a rock star reception by this crowd. Jesus hasn't said a word. He hasn't performed a miracle. There are no signs that have been performed, and yet they rush to him in a relatively emotional state. They're frenetic. In fact, the ESV uses greatly amazed, I believe here, and they were greatly amazed. The NIV says they were overwhelmed with wonder. So there's this emotional response to the crowd, just the fact that Jesus was even there, and then they run to him. And what is Jesus's first order of business? And you got to take a little bit of pride in this. Jesus's first order of business is actually to stand in the gap and to stand up for his own disciples. He actually confronts the scribes. Verse 16 says, and he asked them, so he's talking to the scribes, what are you arguing about with them? So the them and the them, the first them is the scribes, the second them are his disciples. So he is confronting the scribes and saying, what are you doing arguing with my disciples? Why are you picking a fight? Why are you being a problem? And I almost wonder, there's no way of knowing this for sure, but I almost wonder, if somehow the presence of Christ and the fact that the scribes have been fussing with the disciples, is there some level of intimidation there that the one that has the real and true power, the very Son of God, is standing there and looking them eye to eye, and saying, why are you arguing with my disciples? That causes them to have enough of a pause that it's not them. They are not the ones that then answer the question. It's the father of the boy that answers Jesus' question. So they're kind of, maybe, this is my version, put on their heels for a second, and at that point, the father jumps in, and he's the one that says something in verses 17 and 18, where it says, and someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now, just like I said at the very beginning, Mark provides more detail than the other parallel accounts that we see in the other synoptic gospels. And one of those details that's given right here is the fact that it is a mute spirit. The other accounts don't mention that this is a mute spirit. And that's curious because even, with this description, it sounds very similar to some kind of an epileptic seizure type of thing. Well, first of all, the fact that it's a mute spirit really has nothing to do, the whole mute part has nothing to do with having a seizure. So even if somebody was having something that looked like an epileptic seizure, it's not being characterized in that way. It's being characterized as a mute spirit. And in addition to that, lest we think, oh, they thought it was a demon, but not really demon-possessed, and the boy just has epilepsy, and Jesus still did something amazing by curing him of epilepsy, but not really a demon. All three accounts, all three of them, meaning in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to this as a demon, and that it was that demon possession was involved. So we don't want to write that off. It says it explicitly in the text, so there's no question that a demon is involved in some way. And not only that, it is a demon that's being referred to in Mark as a mute spirit. Now, as far as the dad's response to Jesus, there are two distinct problems with what it is that he says that I believe would have kind of perked Jesus' ears or raised his eyebrows on how the father who chimed in there to answer the question that Jesus posed to the scribes. And in his response to Jesus, he kind of puts Jesus on notice twice. And I don't know if you see that there when you read it, but there's a little bit, I believe, a little bit of a passive-aggressive thing where he's leveling a little bit of an accusation at Jesus without coming right out with it. And I think Jesus picks up on that, which is what's going to lead to his response. And so what we see is that, first of all, the dad, let me find it here, 17 and 18. The dad answers him, teacher, I brought my son to you. So there's almost like, well, let's be clear here. I brought him to you. I was trying to get to you, and you weren't available. Now, on its face, maybe it's like, well, reading too much into that. But when we look at this thing in its totality, and you see, more importantly, Jesus' response, I think that it's accurate to look at it that way. That first of all, he's saying, look, I came to see you. Of course, I had to settle, because he adds in there, I ended up with your disciple. So I had to settle for JV. I came to you. I had to settle for the junior varsity team. And on top of it, it says, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Whose disciples did he ask? I asked your disciples. I came here to see you, and then I asked your disciples, and they couldn't do it. So that's what I'm saying. There's a little bit, it has a little bit of a tone of, you know, you weren't here, and then the people who are supposed to represent you and that you've given authority to, they couldn't do it either. Now, I'm not wanting to lay a lot of blame on this guy because, my goodness, if I had a child that was in this condition and that was suffering this way and that was demon-possessed by a mute spirit and it was throwing him to the ground and, you know, all of this stuff, I'm not trying to lay a lot of accusation on the guy. That's not the focus so much as consider what the guy is communicating so that we can have a better understanding of why it is that Jesus says what he says and the actions that he takes. Because I think in light of all of that and that little bit of that tone, you know, that yes, is he begging? Is he in this, is the dad in some kind of a state where he's like, oh, look, I will say and do anything. I'm sure that he is. But I think that there's also a little bit of anger in there or being dissatisfied with how things have gone to this point. And as a result, now we get to verse 19 and we see Jesus' response. He said, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. In other words, he's fed up with unbelief. He's all full up with unbelief. Who is the so the question then in this verse is, who is the you? Or who is the faithless generation? O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So is he talking to, is he referring to the nine disciples that he left behind that were down there? You know, because he took three with him. So was it the nine disciples that couldn't get it done? Was it the scribes that picked the fight with the disciples? Was it the crowd that's kind of going nuts and that ran after him? Is it the Father that's begging him, but showing just a shade of attitude? And I think you probably know the answer to this question. It's a big fat yes. It's a big fat yes. Jesus is, he's had the mountaintop, so we've had all of that stuff going on. He's coming back down. He's starting the education of his own three that he had taken up there with the whole, you know, Elijah, John the Baptist, and all that going on. So he's already beginning that phase two, that succession planning. He's trying to feed them and teach them and educate them and train them. He gets to this madness, and he's looking around. He's got to confront the scribes, like, whoa, 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 why are you saying to them? And then the dad steps up. He kind of has a little bit of an attitude, and so Jesus is like, takes his deep breath and says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? They had tunnel vision, all of them, I would say, to varying degrees and maybe with different, you know, different aspects. But I would suggest that every one of those groups had tunnel vision on what it is they expected from Jesus. But I would also say that tunnel vision tends to focus, and we can probably identify this, on one particular aspect, which is, Jesus, you got one job to do as far as we're concerned. You need to keep the dispensing miracles up. That's what we want. This is what we want to happen. That's what we need you for. Please stick to the program here of doing what it is that we want you to do. And so you can only imagine what might be going through Jesus's mind, you know, in this scenario, is that here he just got finished picking a fight with the adversary, which, of course, for the purpose of accomplishing a mission that includes him suffering to an exponential degree, and that he's going to die, and he knows he has to train his disciples for what takes place after his death and resurrection, and then he comes down, has to deal with all of this. He has to be exasperated to some degree, and I would even think that it contributes to that sense of loneliness. Like, am I the only one? Am I the only one? Of course, the answer is yes, that he is the only one. And so, and yet he still, in the middle of all of that, and whatever emotional state as in his incarnate state as a human is feeling, what does he say? He still says, bring him to me. He still has compassion, and he still says, okay, go ahead and bring him to me. And then we see in verse 20 the response of the demon in the presence of Jesus. And verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, we've seen this before. I commented on it before, but it's been quite a while. What we frequently see recorded is this intertwining of with the people that are demon-possessed. There's this intertwining of the spirit and, you know, its host. They end up basically utilizing the host to say things. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, it's the demon that's speaking, but in some fashion, to a degree I don't understand or know, animating the host, the person, to say these things. And in this case, it would appear that this demon in the boy sees Jesus, and once he sees Jesus, he has an absolute reaction to being in the presence of Christ, which results in convulsing him. The spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground, rolled about, and was foaming at the mouth. So, verse 21, then, we continue to see the compassion of Christ. He says, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? So this does a couple of things for us. So first of all, he's showing the Father care, because he's saying, look, you know, how long have you had to deal with this? What's been going on? And then the other thing it helps us understand is the severity of the case. This didn't just happen overnight. This has been going on since he was very young. And then it goes on into, in fact, we see that also down in verse 22. Or that's where we are, from verse 22. It's been happening, 21 from childhood, and then verse 22, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So the Father gets to continue to describe the condition, to talk about how serious it is. And then also in verse 22, we learn something very helpful, is we actually get to see the intent of the demon. The second half there, and it has often cast him into fire and into water. Why? To destroy him. In other words, this demon is wanting to destroy the boy. That is the intent there. And then the Father, of course, as you can imagine, is discouraged by what happens here, yet another seizure, because he responds, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So again, I don't know what it's like. I am a father, but I can't imagine a child that's gone through all of this and that all of the sudden sees yet another seizure on top of it all, right in front of everybody. That's got to add to the humiliation and the, you know, just the difficulty and the emotions of the whole thing. But the guy, if we're counting the first two as strikes, he really does a strike three here with what he says to Jesus when he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I like and we know that it's a strike three, again, because of Jesus' response. So if we just take Jesus' response, we can kind of import it back into a little bit of the tone of what the Father is saying. Like, look, if you can even do anything, then please have compassion and help us. And in verse 23, it tells us, and Jesus said to him, if you can. Now, you know, it's improper English to use multiple like in a those are both true, but no. In a text, you know how you will put both a question mark and an exclamation point? Okay. Yeah. Punctuation. Thank you. To use multiple punctuation for something. And in this case, if it were appropriate, I think both would be here. And in fact, if you're reading an ESV, you see an exclamation point. And if you're reading, I don't know, I know King James and I think maybe NIV, a couple others, it has a question mark where it says, if you can. So, and in fact, in the ESV here as well, you have the little single quotes because it's a quote within a quote. And it says, and Jesus said to him, quote, if you can. In other words, he's repeating back what the guy said to him, if you can. And he's like, oh, if you can. You know, there's a question mark, but there's also an exclamation point. So this is why the editors of the two different translations chose to go one way or the other. But, you know, if you're texting this to somebody, you might as well throw both in, which is the question mark and the exclamation point, because I really do think Jesus is acknowledging, again, the edge, the strike three of the guy, and say, oh, really? If you can. And then he responds with it, which basically is communicating, if you can, indeed. And so I'm adding in the raised eyebrows. And then, of course, right on the heels of it, he says, all things are possible for one who believes. So Jesus is saying, you know, if his premise is true, that all things are possible for one who believes, then again, we can kind of go backwards and realize that what the man's statement, the statement that the man is making is a little bit offensive. Because if all things are possible for the one who believes, and yet the man is saying to Jesus, if you can, you can see how what Jesus might be taking from this is, you got this all wrong, buddy. You got this thing flipped around, and you're looking at belief in the wrong way. So he's making it clear that the possibility exists, but the point in question is the man's belief, not Jesus's ability to act. Now, what happens at this particular moment when this man says immediately in verse 24, immediately the father of the child, he cries out. And the crying out, actually, just for the sake of your own imagination, the crying out in the language is separate from the I believe. He's not just yelling, I believe. Jesus tells him all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father cries out, and then he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I don't know, I wonder if it's in this very moment that the man was saved. I mean, because you see everything change. Everything change. I mean, that is, in a snapshot, exactly what happens with the person that has been saved by God. That entire motivation, your entire attitude about Christ, your entire attitude toward Christ, your entire attitude about faith and belief, it completely changes. Now, did that happen here? I have no way of knowing. I can't look into the guy's heart. But what we see, what would be the evidence of something like that, which goes from basically questioning or even a tone of accusation to Jesus, that all of a sudden breaks down completely and says, I believe, help my unbelief. He demonstrates genuine humility. And then in verse 25, as a result, Jesus ends up taking action. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And there are three things that are just pretty interesting about this particular verse and about how this goes down is, first of all, he names the spirit, okay? We're back to that nugget that Mark gave us earlier that about it being a mute spirit, that the Father had said it. So Jesus, in casting the spirit out, actually says, you mute and deaf spirit. Interesting. This is the only time that he does that in Scripture, is he names the spirit itself. Now, in each of the times that he casts out a spirit, it does define them as an unclean spirit, and we already have that here, that it was an unclean spirit. He rebuked the unclean spirit, but he goes even further than that by naming the spirit and says, you mute and deaf spirit. Second, he adds, I command you. Now, again, in the English, it just looks like, well, yeah, that's what you would write, but there's an assumed in Greek, you don't have to put the preposition I. In other words, he could just say, you mute and deaf spirit. I don't know how to communicate it in English, but he's making the point of saying, I command you. And then the third thing that we see here that you don't see anywhere else in Scripture is the prohibition of the demon to return to the child. You're not going to read that anywhere else. So we see this change in the way that Jesus is handling this particular case. He names the spirit. He makes it clear that he is the one, I command you. And then the third thing is that he prohibits the demon to ever return. And some of these things are consistent with the degree of evil that we're seeing going on here, and I'll look at that in just a minute. But what ends up happening is, of course, this leads to this whole dramatic restoration of this boy. What happens in verse 26? And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So, I mean, it leaves, and it does what he commands it to do, but he goes out, you know, he fights it quite literally kicking and screaming as he's going out, and there's so much trauma involved in how this demon left the child that he's left motionless, and people think that he's dead. And then Jesus, of course, in compassion even, you know, reaches out and actually helps him up. He's not raising him from the dead. He appeared to be dead, and Jesus just helps him up. Now, in the last two verses, the focus then returns right back to the disciples that he's training up. And that's what Mark is demonstrating here. And so they get into the house. That's what we frequently see, some sort of phrasing like that. Whenever it talks about Jesus with the disciples and they get into a house, that's a scene where it's private. They're away from the crowd. That's usually where additional instruction takes place. That's where they get to ask their questions. And they get to have more intimate conversation once they have some privacy inside the house. And so what do? They were embarrassed before, so now they've waited until they're private, and they're, you know, looking around, hey, can you please tell us why we could not do that? Now, Jesus' response to why is brief, but it's also a little bit revealing here. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And in verse 29, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So first of all, we can take from this, well, apparently it could be driven out by prayer. So something was missing from the equation. We don't know, did the disciples not pray at all? Did they pray, but it was somehow ineffective, weak prayer, you know, the duration of the prayer, the quality of the prayer? I don't know. But it would appear, because Jesus is saying this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And we know, tied to that is the fact that, you know, all prayer is an act of humility. Anytime that we go before God, we're automatically humbling ourselves before the authority. We are the one, when we pray, we are the requester, and we are the one coming to the one that has ultimate authority, and we're laying our requests before the ultimate authority. So did they have some kind of hubris? Was there some sort of arrogance if they did pray that had to do with their prayer or even their attitude about what's going on? Was there presumption? I think that's probably the safest thing at a minimum that we can assume, is that on the disciples' part, there was some level of presumption that they could just do this, and then it didn't happen. And then the other thing that we see in Jesus' brief response here, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, is that we get an indication that apparently there are different classes of demons of some variety. We don't know what it is. We're not building an organizational chart for it. But The fact of the matter is, Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, reading that on its own, you could stop right there and go, okay, there's some kind and everything. But when we place that, the comments that he's making, and that little nugget that we're learning, back into the context of where I started about where this is happening in the Markan account of everything that's going on, and we realize, well, okay, when Jesus first cast out demons, remember in chapter 1 in the beginning, he was in the temple and a man came to him and he cast out a demon. He told it to go, and he says, you're the Son of God, but then it just went. But then it ramped up when he went into Gentile territory, and he ended up having a face-off with Legion. That the intensity ramped up even more there, to where the demon even mouths off to Jesus a little bit and pushes back. And now we get an even greater escalation of the resistance when we see that the disciples themselves were actually thwarted and weren't even able to accomplish the job. And Jesus himself says this kind can only come out according to prayer. I'm trying to demonstrate that something is changing, and that change is the increase of intensity and the fact of where physically Jesus is right here with Mount Hermon and all the things that we talked about and what's going on. So it's a tough case. And a tough case for a particular reason. So just to close, I just want to mention, you know, historically in the redemptive timeline, this is marking the end of an era, you know, of Jesus and all of those healing miracles. I've already discussed why all of that's taking place. Phase one is done. Phase two is beginning, and his whole succession planning and bringing up the apostles. And this final miracle is consistent even with the timeline and the course of events, that even though, yes, he does, in a sense, just go back to work in casting out a demon from a child, in the same respect, though, it isn't the same, because the wickedness, the level of wickedness of this particular demon that Jesus names and that says only this kind can come out by prayer. So we see historically how that's all playing out, but theologically, what it means to you and me, I would mention three things. First of all, it would be wrong, and I believe that our culture does this quite a bit, to view God, the God of the Bible, as some kind of a mild-mannered, reassuring father figure with kind eyes and he's just sitting there waiting for you to come to him and ask him how he can solve your needs, you know, your problems for you, and that when you're really stuck and you're really you're in a bad way and you just want something from God, that just go to him, and he's just waiting patiently because he wants you to ask some favor of him. His truth is not to be found in platitudes, you know. Everything happens for a reason, and when God closes a door, he opens a window, and good things come to those who wait. I mean, there's some level of some thread of truth in those things, and you could even find scriptures that kind of back up some of those concepts. But that is not the God of the Word. The God of the Word is real. The God of the Word in his Son was fighting a real evil. He was accomplishing a real mission. And what was the one thing? What was the one thing, when we look at this, that Christ responded to? Or you could even say that the demon responded to. And it was belief. It was belief. A response from God requires belief. Jesus' response to seeing the whole mess was, you unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you? All of you people who lack belief. And then the man, the father, says to him, I believe, and he adds in there, help my unbelief. And belief, true belief, God is only responsive to a belief that is involved in a repentance of your sin and a belief in the Son of God, Jesus, who can atone for those sins. The second thing is, I would say, evaluate your attitude towards your relationship with God. Is your relationship one that says to God, if you can? Or is your attitude towards your relationship with God, if you will? There is a total difference between if you can and if you will. Jesus making the statement, all things are possible for one who believes, is not a statement that if it's really important to you, just pray harder. Because if you put enough gas onto the fire of belief, then God is going to grant it. The point of him saying that is that God's answer is based on compassion, and we should not be presumptuous. Faith is not a leverage for personal gain. Faith is misplaced if it's focused on getting. We don't get to name it and claim it. We don't just get to claim it as ours in the name of Jesus, and then it gets to be ours. It's God's business to decide. We do not wield God's power. If you're familiar at all of the story of Israel when they had the Ark of the Covenant and they were wanting to go to battle against the Philistines, what did they do? They thought, aha, I got a great idea. Let's trot out the Ark. And they brought out the Ark, and the Philistines were frightened because they're like, oh no, now that their God is going to fight for them and we're going to be wiped out. And what happened? The Israelites were absolutely decimated, and the Ark was stolen as a result, because they thought that they could wield God, that somehow their idea of what God should be and what God should do for them is what determines how it should play out. When in reality, real belief, true belief, says, God, I am laying my request before you. It's your business whether or not you want to answer, how you answer, when you answer, to the degree that you answer. That is entirely on you, God, and I acknowledge that. I do not wield your answers. You do not respond because I have leveraged somehow enough belief that now I cross the threshold and he hits the button for save. You know, that's it's not transactional in that sense. It's true, wholehearted, humble belief before God. Even Jesus himself, when he was tempted in the wilderness, right? The evil one tried to tempt him. Hey, all you got to do is call on God. All you have to do is call on the Father. And even Jesus himself said, you shall not put the Lord to the test. We know that all things are possible for the one who believes, based on whatever it is that God decides. It's absolutely possible. Believe that it's possible. Place your faith in the fact that it's possible. Rest in the answer that God provides. And then the last thing I would mention that we can take as an example from this exchange between Jesus and the Father is true faith acknowledges its own inadequacy. I don't know if you do this. I highly recommend it if you don't. Do your prayers include an acknowledgement of your own failures? Now, I know that, of course we confess sin and everything, but do you even confess sin in the sin in your prayers? Meaning, have you ever heard someone say, well, be careful praying for patience because God's going to do something in your life, right, that's really difficult, and so now, ha-ha, God got you. You asked for patience. You can't blame anyone else. I would say repent of that in your prayers. You're able to say, Lord, forgive me for not praying. You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 of them. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness. You know, are you able to pray for those and say, Lord, give me all of them in abundance. Help me to produce those, or in your own prayer? Or do you not even pray that because you're scared to death of what God will do to produce that fruit in you? That's the part you want to repent of, right? Lord, help my own fear and my own anxiety for praying for patience, and then give me patience, whatever it takes. Forgive me for being scared that I even said, you know, I mean, that's what I'm saying. There's an acknowledgement of our own inadequacy. Forgive me of my fears. And by the way, whatever that thing is that you're thinking, I really need to pray about and ask for forgiveness of that, that applies 100% to me. I am in exactly the same boat. I have to ask God regularly, forgive me for even being scared to pray what I'm praying right now, because I'm worried about what that means in my day-to-day life, in my marriage, in my parenting, and, you know, in all of that. So I am in the same boat of you. So let's all pray that God will help us pray more righteously and that we would be forgiven for fearing the path to being fruitful and that we might say right along with this Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are the King. You choose to grant whatever you want in your great and perfect sovereign providence. It isn't because we stockpiled enough faith and enough belief that you decide to hit the go button on helping us, Lord. It's 100% at your disposal, and yet you want us to come to you. You tell us to come to you and to bring our requests. So, Lord, one of our requests today is that you would help our unbelief. Help us to pray for what we fear and not to fear what your answer might be, Lord. Help us all along the way. We ask for your peace. We ask for your courage. We ask for your forgiveness. And we're grateful for, we know that you are a God that truly does answer our prayers. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.